All right. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, a reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together to fellowship, to encourage one another, to worship you, and to be edified. We pray that you would use the sermon to edify us, and you would help us to understand love better, and you would help us to live it out better. And we thank you for your grace, and amen. Today's sermon is titled, How the Bible Describes Love. Now, I usually don't like when preachers go word by word through a certain passage of Scripture. It's usually too slow for me and kind of boring, and I just don't like it. But there's one passage I feel differently about, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is dense, and it deserves to be gone through word by word or something close to that. So anyways, today we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 13 in detail. I don't know if we'll make it through it today. There's a good chance we won't. We might. We'll see. But my main goal for this sermon is for us to understand what godly love is according to the Bible. What's funny about 1 Corinthians 13 is it doesn't actually define love. It gives no definition for love. Instead, it more describes love. It doesn't give you one sentence to make it click what love is. It gives multiple sentences. It paints multiple pictures. But I like definitions, so I've done my best to write a definition of what love is according to this passage and according to the rest of Scripture, and I'm going to read it. And I want you to think about it and test it, test this definition of love as we go through this passage and decide whether or not you agree with it. But before I read my definition of love, first I want to read a few other scriptures that influenced me in writing this definition. Let's look at Galatians 1, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's also look at Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Let's also look at Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's also look at John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also love one another. Let's also look at John 15, verses 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And lastly, let's look at Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, you may notice a bit of tension here. Is the Bible telling me to love others as I love myself, or to love others more than I love myself? And my answer to that question is both. And I've tried to work the idea that it is telling us both into this definition. So the definition I'll give for godly love, for what love is according to the Bible, love means being just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are to getting the best outcome for yourself, and choosing what's best for them over what's best for you in situations where only one is possible. I'm going to read that again. Love means being just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are to getting the best outcome for yourself, and choosing what's best for them over what's best for you in situations where only one is possible. Now, this definition doesn't capture necessarily everything, but it captures most everything that is mentioned in this passage. So anyways, let's get to it. First, let's read verses 1 through 3. I'm doing this like I do a sectional sermon or expository sermon. We're just going to read each part, and I'm going to comment on it. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the first thing I want to comment on is when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So the Corinthian church seemed to really value the gifts of the Spirit, and especially speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, compared to how much they value love, they valued spiritual gifts too much. That is the point Paul is making. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that compared to how much they valued love, they valued spiritual gifts too much. But notice, he doesn't tell them they should value spiritual gifts less. He never tells them that. Instead, he's saying they should value love more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 10 through 12. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So again, I just want to point out that He's definitely telling the Corinthians that compared to how much they valued love, they valued spiritual gifts too much. But he never tells them to value spiritual gifts less. He tells them to value love more. The next thing I want to comment on is when he says, if I have prophetic powers and understanding and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What does he mean by I am nothing? He's talking about significance. If we had prophetic powers and understood literally everything and did awesome miracles, we'd probably feel pretty significant. And Paul is saying, if you have all that but don't have love, you're not significant at all. That's a big deal. And then the next thing I want to comment on is, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What does he mean by I gain nothing? So at least to some degree, he's talking about eternal rewards. And eternal rewards are mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. Just as an example, let's look at Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So heavenly rewards are mentioned many times in the New Testament, and we're encouraged to pursue them. Jesus in this passage is literally encouraging us to pursue them. So Paul says, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but don't have love, I gain nothing, or there is no reward, is implied in that. But he's not saying that it's wrong to want rewards or to have reward as a motive. If it were wrong to have reward as a motive, then Paul's mentioning this would be a stumbling block, because he's saying, hey, if you're trying to pursue reward, don't not have love. So that would be a contradiction. Now, this passage is a bit complicated, or this verse is, because it doesn't actually say what this person's motive is in theory, only that it isn't love, or that this person doesn't have love. It could be a person who's giving only for reward and doesn't care at all about people or God, or it could be a person who isn't even giving for the sake of reward, or isn't giving out of faith, but is only giving for bragging rights, or so that others will honor their legacy. Some manuscripts actually say, instead of, if I deliver up my body to be burned, say, if I give up my body that I may boast. So it's hard to know with certainty which one he's talking about. But either way, we should have both love and faith as motives. God wants us to have both. I want to look at Hebrews 11, verse 6 real quick. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's pretty straightforward. God wants us to be motivated to serve out of love and out of faith. People say having mixed motives is bad, but that's only true when you're mixing good motives with bad motives. Mixing good motives with other good motives is fine. Even Jesus, who died for us out of love for us, also did so for the joy that was set before him. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yeah, in light of this verse, I would just say, God wants us to have both the motives of love and faith in everything we do. Mixed motives are good when they're both good motives. All right, let's move on to verses 4 through 7. So these next four verses, verses 4 through 7, are so packed with meaning that I'm actually going to read two different translations and kind of comment on both translations together. Let's read verses 4 through 7 in the ESV. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And let's also read it in the NASB. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. It does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All right, so I'm going to comment on literally everything that he said in this. So let's start with love is patient. So there's so many reasons why patience is a natural outworking of love. And I'm going to talk about just a few of them. The first reason why patience is a natural outworking of love is because most of our impatience, most of our lack of patience with others, comes from being more concerned about getting what we want than about them getting what they want. Most of our impatience with others just comes from us being more focused on ourselves than on them. If I'm impatient with my wife while she's getting ready, it's because I care more about what I want than about what she wants. If she'd enjoy us going out more if she had more time to get ready, but I'm impatient, it's because I don't care. It's because I'm more focused on me having a good time than her having a good time. Most of our impatience comes from us caring more about what we want than about what others want. It comes from caring more about our needs than the needs of others. And also, I gave the definition that love means being just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are to yourself and choosing what's best for them over what's best for you in situations where only one is possible. So commitment is in that. Sometimes our impatience with others comes from lack of commitment to their well-being. Like if I'm tutoring Jeremiah in schooling and it's taking a long time and I'm getting impatient, it's probably because I'm not truly committed to what's best for him. Or it often is because I'm not truly committed in my heart to what's best for him. If I'm truly committed, I'm going to wait as long as it takes to get what's best for him. So if you're just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are for yourself, then you will be patient with that person. So the next thing he says is love is kind. What does kind mean? So according to Google, and Google gets its info from the Oxford Dictionary, kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. And I really want to focus on considerate and generous. So love thinks about what is good for others, and love does good to others, is kind of what that comes down to. Love is kind in practice means that love thinks about what is good for others, and love does good to others. So why is love kind? If I'm just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as I am to getting the best outcome for myself, then I'm going to be considerate. I'm going to care about what's best for them as much as I care about what's best for me. And then if I do that, it will be natural for me to think about what's good for them, just like I naturally, without even trying, without putting effort into it, think about what's good for me. I regularly think about what I want. I don't put it into my schedule, think about what you want. I just do it. I'm thinking about what I want almost all the time. It happens quite naturally. And if we were to care about the well-being of others like we care about our own, we will naturally think about what's good for them. Likewise, love is committed to getting what's best for the other. If I'm as committed to getting what's best for others as I am to getting what's best for myself, then giving and serving will be natural. Like, spending time and money on my own well-being is just natural. I don't have to fight with myself to get myself to do it. I'm inclined already to spend time and money on me and my well-being. And if I'm just as committed to what's best for others as to what's best for me, then spending time and money on them will be as natural as spending time and money on myself. All right. The next thing he says is love does not envy. What is envy? So envy is when you're angry that someone else owns something and you don't, or you wish that you owned it instead of them. So I want to talk about why love does not envy. And what I would just say is it's impossible to envy someone else if you love them. It is impossible to envy someone else if you love them in your heart. It's impossible to be just as committed to getting the best outcome for them as you are to getting the best outcome for yourself and wish that what they had was yours instead of theirs. In order to be envious, you have to be more committed to your own well-being than to the well-being of the person you're envious of. So love does not envy. All right, the next thing he says is love does not boast, or love does not brag. So what is bragging or boasting in this context? The first thing I want to say is it's not just any positive talking about yourself. Positive talking about yourself is not what is meant by bragging or boasting. Let's look at Jesus as an example. Jesus never failed to be loving, even for a millisecond. He never failed to be loving ever at all. But Jesus said some pretty positive things about himself. Let's look at a few. John 13, verses 13 through 14. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So Jesus is saying that he is teacher and he is Lord. Let's also look at John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty positive thing to say about oneself. And lastly, let's read John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus said some very positive things about himself, but he wasn't bragging or boasting. So why was it not bragging or boasting? Well, it is because it's true, but it's more than that. It has more to do with intent than what's said. And the intention that I think is meant by love does not brag or love does not boast is this. When people brag or boast, their intention is to make people feel like they're better than others. And you see this really easily when you watch kids play together. Often one kid will tell another, I'm faster than you. And they're not telling each other that so that we all have an unbiased, informed, and accurate opinion of who's the fastest so that we can be well-organized in our playtime. No, that's not the intent. The intent that little kids have when they tell each other, I'm faster than you or I'm stronger than you, is they want each other to think, I'm better than you. I want you to think I'm better than you. I want you to feel I'm better than you. I know I'm better than you. You should know it too. That's the intent. And when Jesus says positive things about himself, it wasn't so that people would honor him. Jesus had the heart of a servant, and he said those things for the good of those who were listening. But love doesn't try to make others feel like I'm better than them. If I love you, if I'm committed to what's best for you just as I'm committed to what's best for me and willing to choose what's best for you over what's best for me, then I'm not going to try to make you feel like I'm better or more important than you. I would only do that if I was more important to me than you are. If my goal is to make others feel like I'm more important than them, then that means I'm more committed to what seems best for me than to what's best for them. And that is why love does not brag and love does not boast. If my goal is to make others feel like I'm more important than them or I'm better than them, then I'm more committed to what seems best for me than what seems best than what is best for them. The next thing Paul says is that love is not arrogant. So let's talk about what arrogance is. Arrogance is having an exaggerated sense of your own importance. Another way to say that is that arrogance means thinking or feeling that you are more important than others. So why is love not arrogant? If I'm just as committed to getting what's best for you as I am to getting what's best for myself, and I'm determined to choose what's best for you over what's best for me in situations where only one is possible, then I'm not treating myself like I'm more important than you. In fact, in my heart, I'm treating you like you're just as or more important than me, which is biblical. Let's look again at Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another more important than yourselves. So love will never be arrogant, because love is in your heart treating other people as if they were more important than you, or at least just as important. So that's why love is not arrogant. The next thing he says is love is not rude, or love does not act disgracefully. So I want to. Why does love not act rude or inappropriate? Love doesn't act in any way that's not in the best interest of the other person, because love is being committed to what's best for them just as much as you're committed to what's best for you. And being rude and inappropriate towards others usually isn't in their best interest. It's not really good for other people if I'm rude or inappropriate towards them. And if you're acting rude or inappropriate towards others, it's because you're more focused on what you want than on their best interest. If I'm just as committed to what's best for others as to what's best for me and willing to choose what's best for them over what's best for me, then I'm not going to be rude or inappropriate towards them. The next thing Paul says is that love does not insist on its own way or does not seek its own benefit. So that's how the ESV puts it and how the NASB puts it. The Greek here doesn't actually include the word way or benefit. It just says love does not seek its own. And then the word after that is implied. But what Paul is implying, different translators think different things. But love does not seek its own. What does that mean, that love doesn't seek its own? I want to say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about our own interests or our own well-being or our own happiness. Because if it did, love your neighbor as yourself would be meaningless. If having love for others means not caring about yourself, well, then I love them how I don't care about myself. Okay, I won't care about them. That would be meaningless. Moreover, Jesus cared about his own well-being. We see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." And I do want to point out, Jesus was not praying, "Father, this whole saving humanity thing costs too much. I don't want to do it anymore." That is not what Jesus meant or was saying. What Jesus meant when he prayed that is, if there's another way to do it that doesn't involve crucifixion, could we do that? Because Jesus cared about his own well-being, his own happiness. He would have preferred to not be crucified if it were possible. If it were possible to accomplish the mission without being crucified, he would have preferred that. So this isn't talking about any and all forms of seeking your own benefit or wanting your own way. It's fine to want your own way or to care about your own benefit and happiness and well-being. What this is talking about is prioritizing your benefit or your way over the benefit of others. And, you know, that doesn't fit the definition of love. Love doesn't prioritize its own benefit. If I'm committed to getting the best outcome for you just as much as I am to getting the best outcome for myself, and I'm willing to pick what's best for you over what's best for me in situations where only one is possible, then I'm never going to prioritize my benefit above yours. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't prioritize its own benefit. It doesn't insist on its own way. The next thing Paul says is love is not irritable, or love is not provoked. So the sense from both of these words is that love doesn't get easily angered or easily annoyed. We should all pray for grace for that one. Yep. So why doesn't love get easily angered or easily annoyed? Anger is when you feel that something that happened was wrong and someone needs to pay. That's what anger is. When you feel that something that happened was wrong and somebody needs to pay. But love isn't easily angered because if I'm committed to what's best for you, then generally speaking, I don't want you to suffer or have to pay for the wrongs you've done to me. Because love wants what's best for the other person, it doesn't want them to suffer, and therefore it doesn't want them to be punished or to have to pay for what they did. So it's not easily angered. Now, I do want to point out, that doesn't mean that if we love others, we should never be angry. We know from elsewhere in the scripture that we should be slow to anger, but it doesn't say never be angry. We should be slow to anger just as God is slow to anger. All right, the next thing he says is love does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. Or some translations say keeps no record of wrongs. But what does it mean to keep no record of wrongs? Well, first off, it doesn't mean that you literally forget how others have mistreated you. That is not what love requires. That's not what love is. I want to point out another usage of the Greek word that gets translated account of wrongs suffered. The Greek word that gets translated account is the same as the one from Genesis 15:6 in the Septuagint, or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let's look at Genesis 15:6, if I can find it. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's the same Greek word. So based on that, another way to think about this is love doesn't treat or regard others according to their wrongs. I'll still know how others have wronged me. I don't have to forget it, but I'm not going to treat them based on how they've wronged me, or I'm not going to identify them primarily based on how they've mistreated me. I'll still know that they've mistreated me, but that's not going to be the main way I identify them or think about them. I won't regard them according to their wrongs. So let's talk about why love doesn't treat or regard others according to the wrongs they've done. There's two reasons. The first one is because love isn't based on how others treat me. God didn't say, love your neighbor. Unless your neighbor's a jerk, then you can hate them. The command has no conditions, which inherently means that love is to be unconditional. And the other reason why love doesn't treat or regard others according to the wrongs they've done is because treating or according them to the wrongs they've done is not what's best for them. What's best for you is if I don't treat you like that, is if I am gracious and merciful and kind, and when I regard you, I think about you're made in God's image, and God loves you, and you're valuable and meaningful, rather than identifying you by all the ways you've mistreated me, or treating you back that way. That's not what love does. The next thing he says is, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing or rejoice at unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. The reason godly love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness is because godly love understands that acting unrighteously is not in the other person's best interest. Love desires the best outcome for another, and sin never leads to the best outcome. Following lies never leads to the best outcome. Following the truth leads to the best outcome. If someone is poor and I wish they had more, I don't wish that they would steal because I know that that's not actually what's best for them, even if they never get caught by the government. That's not what's best for them. Righteousness is what's best for them. Truth is what's best for them. And we see this in how Paul writes when he writes to the Philippians. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 14 through 17. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians, you were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought the good news and have traveled from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. So Paul is talking to them about gifts, and he's hoping they continue to financially support him. He's hoping they continue to give him more gifts. And he says in Scripture, so we know it's genuine, the reason I want you to give to me isn't because I want to have more or because I need it. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be rewarded. Worldly love says that the Philippians need more money. Because everyone needs more money. That's what's best for people, right? More money, more money. But godly love rejoices for their sake that they gave, even though that means they have less. Godly love rejoices in the truth because it knows that's what's best for people. Following the truth is what's best for people. Living righteously is what's best for people, even if it causes them pain here and now. The next thing he says is that love bears all things. Love is a commitment that can bear anything without breaking. I'll give a few reasons for that, I guess. In general, most people always desire what's best for them. My commitment to my own well-being is unconditional, I would say. I always want what's best for me. That doesn't change. Even on days where I don't perform or don't do what I wanted to or don't do what I feel is right, I still want what's best for me. That's not going to change. My commitment to myself is unconditional, and it's not going to break. And that's how our commitment to the well-being of others should be. If I'm going to be just as committed as to getting the best outcome for you as to getting the best outcome for me, then that commitment's not going to break. Moreover, not only are we commanded to love others as ourselves, we're commanded to love others as Christ has loved us. And maybe my commitment to myself, maybe one day I could stop desiring my own well-being. I doubt it. But Jesus never would. Jesus never would. His commitment to us never, ever breaks. No matter what sins we commit or what ways we mess up or how bad or how stupid it was or how many times we did it, Christ never gives up on us. His love bears all things. The next thing Paul says is that love believes all things. I'm not totally sure what that means, but I'm inclined to think that it means that within wisdom and within reason, love seeks to think the best of others and to give them the benefit of the doubt. So let's talk about why love would do that. Well, generally speaking, it's good for others if you think well of them and have good expectations of them. It's better for our relationship if I think well of you. I'm going to treat you better. I'm going to give you more opportunities. It's better. We'll have less tension and less conflict if I think better of you. And it's going to affect how I treat you, necessarily. It inevitably will. It also helps others to feel better if you think higher of them. In general, giving people the benefit of the doubt, as long as it's within reason, is good for them. It's in their best interest. But I do want to say, Scripture teaches us to be balanced and not to be naive. We are not to just believe everything we hear. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. Paul writing to the Corinthians, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So divisions in the church isn't a good thing. Jesus really focuses on unity. So Paul is saying, I've heard something really bad about you guys, and I kind of believe it. It wouldn't be surprising to me if this were true among you. Let's also look at Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple or the naive believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. Let's also look at Micah 7, verses 5 through 7. This one's a fun one. Paul, God is talking to Israel, or it might be Judah, I think it's Israel, in a time where they weren't really following God and there was a lot of lawlessness and people doing evil things. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And lastly, let's look at John 2, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. You know, this is one of the instances where they would have killed Jesus, because people regularly wanted to kill Jesus, but he was aware of that. He didn't think, oh no, those people are so nice, they wouldn't want to kill me. He knew better, even though he loved them. So love seeks to give, to think the best of others and to give them the benefit of the doubt, but it does so within reason and within wisdom. All right, we're getting close. The next thing he says is love hopes all things. This is another way of saying that love desires the very best. There is no good thing that love doesn't hope for. Love hopes for every good thing possible. It desires every good thing possible. It desires the very best. Because if I'm committed to getting the best outcome for you, just as I am the best outcome for me, I'll desire every good thing for you. There could be no good thing I wouldn't want you to have. If I'm committed to getting the best outcome for you the way I am getting the best outcome for me. The last thing he says is love endures all things. Now, endure is almost synonymous with bear. So Paul is kind of repeating himself here, but I think he really wants to make the point. Love is an unconditional equipment that doesn't quit or give up. This is how Jesus loves us, and it's how he empowers us to love others. Jesus never gave up on the disciples, no matter how many times they made the same mistake or even doubted him after he rose from the dead, and he never gives up on us. Jesus' love endures all things. I'm close. I'll rush through it. All right, we only have 4 verses left. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So let's comment on love never ends or love never fails. What does he mean by love never ends or love never fails? Well, he's contrasting it with the things he says after it. He says love never ends, but as for prophecies, unlike love, they're going to pass away. As for tongues, unlike love, they're going to cease. As for words of knowledge, or the spiritual gift of supernatural knowledge, it's going to pass away. But love never ends. When Christ comes back, there will be no need for prophecy. When Christ comes back, there will be no need for speaking in tongues. When Christ comes back, there will be no need for words of knowledge, but there will always be need of love. And Paul is ending this chapter right where he started it, that love is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are pretty important, but love is more important. And love is the end goal, the purpose, the reason. If it weren't for love, we wouldn't have spiritual gifts. Not only that if God didn't love us, he wouldn't give them, but the reason he gives us gifts of the Spirit is so we can use them to love others. The last thing I want to comment on from that section is when he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. This passage guarantees that the gifts of the Spirit will remain until Christ returns. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Not before the perfect comes. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, let's look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I don't know about y'all, but I don't know God fully yet. Certainly not as fully as he knows me. And I never will in this life. I will only know God that well in the next life after Christ returns. It says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Talking about spiritual gifts. And if they pass away before the perfect comes, then this passage is lying. Plain and simple. If spiritual gifts comes, if they pass away before I know God as I am fully known, then this passage is not speaking the truth. Because it says, when we know God fully as he knows us, that's when these things will pass away. When the perfect comes, the partial passes away. So how's come some Christians never experience or see the gifts of the Spirit? There's three reasons for that: unbelief, lack of desire, and lack of pursuit. The first one is unbelief. Let's look at Mark 6, verses 4 through 5. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." That's kind of a wild thing for the scriptures to say. But whether or not we have faith makes a big difference in whether or not we see manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures say Jesus could not do many mighty works there. And the modern church in America has tons of unbelief. When it comes to spiritual gifts, a lot of the church literally teaches that the gifts have ceased. We teach unbelief from the pulpit. And the problem with that, one of the biggest problems of teaching that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, is it becomes a self-fulfilling belief. If a person believes that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, then they're not going to experience them because they're going to have unbelief. But this passage guarantees that the gifts of the Spirit won't cease until Christ's return. Another reason we have a lack of seeing spiritual gifts in America is because of lack of desire. Desire for the gifts. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." The fact that Paul commands us to desire the gifts of the Spirit implies that whether or not we desire them will make a difference in whether or not we experience them or use them. That's why he's telling the Corinthians and telling us to desire the gifts of the Spirit. And the last reason there's a lack of the gifts of the Spirit in the church in North America today is because of lack of pursuing them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. "Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." So whether or not we pray for a certain gift of the Spirit has an effect on whether or not we experience that gift. So if we're not believing in the spiritual gifts and desiring them and praying for them and pursuing them, we're not going to experience them, generally speaking. But this passage guarantees that the gifts of the Spirit will pass away when Christ comes back, not before. Lastly, let's read verse 13. "So faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul keeps coming back to this point because it's his main point in this chapter. Whether or not you have love is more important than how well you know the scriptures. Whether or not you have love is more important than how much faith you have. Whether or not you have love is more important than how much you use the gifts of the Spirit. So in conclusion, I just want to conclude. I want to read the definition again, because that's one of my big goals for the sermon, is for us to have a solid understanding of what love is. Love means being just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are to getting the best outcome for yourself, and choosing what's best for them over what's best for you in situations where only one is possible. And this doesn't just apply to life and death situations. This applies to every situation. This applies to when you're going on a date with your spouse and you're trying to decide where to eat. Am I going to be just as committed as to getting the best outcome for my spouse as I am getting the best outcome for myself? And willing to pick what's best for her over what's best for me if only one is possible? But hopefully it doesn't come to that. This applies to if there's only one slice of pizza left and your friend wants some. This applies to when your neighbor's car breaks down and they need help. Love means being just as committed to getting the best outcome for someone else as you are to getting the best outcome for yourself, and choosing what's best for them over what's best for you in situations where only one is possible. The last thing I'll mention in my conclusion is a sneak peek of what I plan to talk about next week. Next week, I want to follow up with a sermon called What Love Isn't. Not next week, but next time I speak. And love is complicated because what's best is complicated. It's not as simple as you'd think. So I just gave a very high standard of what love is, because the Bible gives a high standard of what love is. And I want you to hold to that. But I also want you to think about, and I'll explain this more next time I speak, that love doesn't mean always saying yes. Love doesn't mean always giving. Love doesn't mean always serving. Love doesn't mean never complaining. Love doesn't mean never pursuing your own interest. Love doesn't mean letting people mistreat you. Love doesn't mean not letting other people serve you or make sacrifices for you. Love doesn't mean not asking for help or asking for favors. And love doesn't mean prioritizing other people's families over your own family. There's a lot of ways to misunderstand love, and we'll talk about those next time. But now we'll have our communion meditation. Today's communion meditation is titled, "There is No Love Greater Than God's Love." God calls us to a high standard in loving others, and he calls us to have love that is like his, but when it comes to quality, there is no love greater than God's love. No one in their love is ever going to be more faithful than God has. God is perfectly faithful in his love for you. It never wavers, it never breaks. His commitment to what is best for you doesn't break. He is committed to what is best for his children. There is no love greater than God's love in the passion of his desire. He doesn't like slightly want your well-being and is committed to it. He's extremely passionate about what's best for you. He might have a radically different view of what's best for you than you do, but he is extremely passionate about what's best for you, more than you know, more than you could ever know. The price he's paid is greater than any price anyone could ever pay. I love the song. It's a Christmas song, but it's called "How Many Kings," and the chorus goes, "How many kings have stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many fathers gave up their sons for me?" God calls us to love each other, to be willing to die for each other. But even if one of us was to catch a bullet for another, no one will have ever paid the price God paid for you. He didn't just die, he was crucified. And he wasn't just crucified, he bore your sins spiritually.
What's the passage that says God works all things for the good of those who love him?
Romans 8:28. But we are running late. But and lastly, the amount of good he's brought you, no one will ever do greater than that. No one could ever give me a greater gift than eternal life. And eternal life is the free gift for anyone who will receive Christ, who will trust in him as Lord and Savior. So let's praise him as we come to the table.